years since I was last here, which actually was the very year that I met Corné. And, you know, it's a matter of God's providence, isn't it? Neither of us would have imagined that 11 years later, Corné would be your pastor and I would be here again in the pulpit. But it's a great privilege and pleasure to be here. And we do thank God greatly for Corné's friendship, his example, and his ministry. It would be a great help to me if you would please have your Bibles open at 1 Kings 17. I'm using the NIV translation if that helps you, but if you've only got the ESV or whatever, that's fine. But before we begin, let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of opening your word and holding it in our hands. And we pray now that you would open our lives and hold them in your hands, so that as we read about you in the pages of Scripture, our hearts may be warmed with a renewed awareness of your love, our minds may be filled with your truth, and our lives might be equipped to serve and glorify your name. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Joan Baez is an American singer, songwriter, and political activist. And during the Vietnam War, she traveled to Hanoi with a peace delegation. And she was there during an American bombing campaign that lasted for 12 days. And this is how she described her experience. She said, quote, "We spent the whole time in the basement of our hotel. I've never been so afraid in my life. I thought I was going to die. But I learned something. When the flames start coming towards you, everyone starts praying, even the atheists and the agnostics. But when the flames start fading away, we all go back to the structures and beliefs that we had before." End quote. Now that's right, isn't it? There is something in every human being that instinctively turns to prayer in a crisis. They might not be religious, but when the storm hits, they pray. And when the storm has gone, they stop. Now the question is, are we Christians any different? Jesus demonstrated the importance of prayer by his own example. His entire ministry was saturated in prayer. And of course, he taught his disciples how to pray because he expects us to do it. But do we? Do we have a healthy prayer life? It is a sad fact that in many churches, the prayer meeting is usually the most poorly attended event in the calendar. And that fact alone should cause us to examine our own hearts. I guess there are many reasons why Christians might not pray as we ought. And one of them probably is because we don't think we're very good at it and we don't really want to burden God with our feeble efforts. We may be very comfortable reading our Bibles and going to church, but when it comes to private prayer, many people, I think, feel rather at sea and unsure whether anything worthwhile and meaningful is actually happening. Now, against that, of course, the Bible insists that prayer is a privilege that God gives to all his children. It means, of course, that we can approach him at any time with any of life's challenges and be absolutely certain that God is listening. What an amazing gift. What a shame we make such poor use of it. Now, tonight we're doing something rather unusual, because instead of studying one of the many marvelous prayers in the New Testament, we're looking at the subject of prayer through the eyes of perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Before we come to the text, one word of caution. We are not Elijah. So we're not meant to come away from this text expecting ravens to arrive tomorrow morning with food parcels. Because whilst it's true that the book of James in the New Testament does describe Elijah as a man just like us. Nevertheless, Elijah has a unique role in the Bible that we don't share. So instead, as we look at our passage tonight, our eyes are meant to be fixed on God. And the question that we're meant to keep asking is, what is God doing? And what does this teach me about his unchanging way of dealing with men and women in every generation? Well, Elijah's experience of God in this chapter, I think, presents us with three questions where our own prayer lives are concerned. They're there on the outline you were given as you came into church tonight. But in case you didn't get one, the questions are, do you know God's word? Do you obey God's word? Do you trust God's word? So firstly then, do you know God's word? Now, as the passage begins, we're in the year 870 BC, which is about 60 years after the kingdom of Israel has been divided in two. We find ourselves in the northern kingdom, and on the surface, at least, things look pretty good. A man called Ahab is on the throne, and his reign lasts for 22 years. So there's political stability and peace in the land. On top of that, the country is enjoying something of a mini economic boom. And that's because Ahab has married a woman called Jezebel. And that marriage has given Israel access to international markets through the ports controlled by Jezebel's father in the far north. But if things are looking good on the outside, spiritually, Israel's in a mess. Jezebel has brought with her the religion of her own country, the worship of Baal. And in case you don't know, Baal was the god of fertility, the god of fields and flocks. And because he was also the god of rain, he was worshipped as the giver of life. We know all about that, don't we? So Baal worship was in many ways very similar to the prosperity gospel today. And anxious to please his wife and his father-in-law, Ahab has embraced the new religion. So if you glance back for a moment to chapter 16 and verse 32, you can see there that the author of 1 Kings gives us an assessment of Ahab's reign from God's point of view. Chapter 16, verse 32, Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, that is a kind of a shrine. Now notice this. And did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now that is the background against which Elijah bursts onto the scene for the first time in the Bible in chapter 17, verse 1. Very unusually, we're told practically nothing about him. I'm sure you know that when the Bible introduces an important character, it usually tells us something about their background. So when Elijah's introduced, I think we want to ask, well, you know, who were his parents? Where did he get his theological training? Did he enjoy being a prophet? But we're not given any of that information. The only thing we're told is where he came from. And that silence is telling us not to focus on those details because they're peripheral. We're to focus on what Elijah does and his dealings with God. But in Scripture, names are nearly always significant, and the name Elijah means the Lord is my God. So whilst everybody else has forgotten all about the Lord and his word, here at least is one man who's unafraid to stand against the tide. And then he arrives at Ahab's palace with a devastating announcement. Please look at it in verse 1. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Now, friends, we know from the letter of James in the New Testament that this was precisely what Elijah had prayed for. James, in his letter, says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, the question, of course, is, why did Elijah pray that particular prayer? I mean, was he simply being malicious and spiteful? Did he stop to consider the human suffering that his prayer might cause? Why on earth did he do it? Well, the answer is an extraordinary one, and I'd like you please to keep a finger in 1 Kings and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. As you know, in Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are standing on the border of the promised land, and these are God's final instructions to his people before they cross over to enter the land. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. Now notice this. And he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Why should they do that? Verse 20. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Now, what I want you to see is that Elijah prayed what God had said he would do, not with malice, but so that Israel would be reminded that God is always true to his word, so that Israel might repent before it was too late. Now, that is telling us something absolutely fundamental about true biblical prayer. Because in prayer, God invites us to ask him to do what he's already declared to be his will. Let me say that again. In prayer, God invites us to ask him to do what he has already declared to be his will. One writer, Graham Goldsworthy, puts it like this. He says, it is sometimes said that prayer is thinking God's thoughts after him. This is a useful way of expressing the fact that authentic prayer seeks conformity to the gospel. And it comes down to this. Having revealed his purpose, God graciously allows us as his dear children to be involved in carrying out his will. He gives us the privilege of identifying with his will by asking him to do what he has already determined to do. Now think about that with me for just a moment. If God made human beings to rule over the world that he has made under his authority, and the first chapter of the Bible tells us that God has done precisely that, how do Christians today begin to discharge that responsibility? Answer, by praying according to God's word. But of course, in order to do that, we actually need to know God's word. And so the first challenge for our prayer lives that Elijah lays before us tonight is, do you know God's word. Well, come back to 1 Kings. And let's consider the second challenge in our passage, which is, do you obey God's word? You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to know what the Bible says intellectually. For example, we can say that we know that Jesus summarized the whole law as love for God and love for neighbor. We can know that as a matter of record. But you see, when the Bible talks about knowing the truth, it's actually asking something much deeper. It's asking the question, are you living it out? Do you actually know it to be true in your own experience? So there's a place in the Gospel of John where we find Jesus talking to people who say that they believe in him. They know the basics. And yet Jesus says to them, if you hold to my teaching, in other words, if you obey it, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, we can only really know the truth, according to Jesus, if we obey it. And if we're going to pray with any real spiritual power, then we must know God's word to be true, not merely on paper, but in our lives. And Jesus says that the only way we get to that point is through obedience. So in our passage in 1 Kings 17, we find God building Elijah's faith, not in a classroom, but in three tests, which are designed to help him discover the reliability of God's word in the particular calling that God has given to him. The three tests all follow the same pattern, and they have the same three elements. So first, there is a word from the Lord. Then second, there is a human response of faith and obedience. And then third, there is God's fulfillment. Now follow this through with me in the first of these tests from verse 2. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastwards and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. Now, first thing to notice, please notice that the command comes with a promise. So God says, Elijah, you go and hide. There's the command. And I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. That's the promise. Now, that is always the pattern in Scripture. God's commands always come with a promise. But here, in each of these tests, the promise has got a supernatural ingredient that is quite beyond all new normal human experience. And we can think of it as a kind of stretching ingredient that is designed to build Elijah's faith in God's word. So suspend for just a moment how you would feel about getting your food on a daily basis from ravens, and notice how Elijah responds, verse 5. So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. Now, Elijah might have had all kinds of questions about the diet, but he obeys. And you see, throughout the Bible, that is the mark of real faith. If I have real faith, I believe the promise, and I show that I believe it by obeying the command. Those two things always go together. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus says, repent, and believe the gospel. How do I show that I believe the gospel? Well, by obeying the command, by repenting, by giving up the old life with Simon Clegg in the middle, Simon number one, I stop that and I put Jesus in first place. And so here, for Elijah, as he obeys God's word, he experiences the miraculous provision of God. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Well, of course, because if God says he's going to do something, he does it. And you see, it was through obedience that Elijah came to know the truthfulness of God's word at a deeper level than he did before. And Elijah's faith is strengthened. Now, can I ask, has that been your experience? Has your obedience led you to the point where you really value and treasure God's word? You see, if it has, the first place it's going to show up is in your praying. Because you will pray confidently, expectantly, trusting God to fulfill his promises. But your obedience must come first. Do you obey God's word? And then thirdly and lastly, do you trust God's word? Now, when the brook dries up, you'll notice that there is a second faith-building experience as the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again in verse 9. Can we all see verse 9 in our Bibles? Go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Well, once again, Elijah obeys. And so verse 10, when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. So can you see, once again, through his obedience, Elijah discovers that God's word really does hold up. But now there's a problem. Because when Elijah asks her for food, she's got virtually nothing. All she has left is a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, nothing else. And at this point, she's barely got enough for one small final meal for herself and her son, and then death. She's helpless, she's hopeless. But you see, this time, into her hopelessness comes the command from God's prophet. Verse 13, notice this, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. And again, with the command comes the promise. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Now, friends, it's very easy for us to miss the enormity of Elijah's command in this passage. You see, he's not asking her to give up just a teeny-weeny fraction of her weekly shopping basket. No, he's asking her to put everything that she has on the line on the basis of God's promise. And amazingly, verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah told her. She obeyed. And what was the result? So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Won't you please notice the daily drama of that miracle? You know, it wasn't the sudden arrival of a massive humanitarian aid truck, you know, with 50 sacks of grain and several drums of olive oil that would last for several months or even years. I mean, that would have been pretty impressive. All the newspapers would have had a field day with that. Instead, it was just a small miracle every day for 3 years until the rains returned. Now think about that. By trusting everything that she had into God's care, she discovered that she could trust God to meet her daily needs. Just imagine it. Every morning she would go into the kitchen to make breakfast, and every day she would discover that God had kept his promise. And friends, that is an absolutely beautiful picture of the way that God still works today. God says to you and me tonight, if you will trust me with everything you have, I will give you everything you need. Not everything you want, but everything you need. Having said that, there's a very serious warning in the text. Most of the commentators see Elijah's travel itinerary in the passage as God's way of keeping the prophet alive through the drought and protecting him from Ahab. That is partially true, but it misses the main point. Remember who Elijah is. You see, Elijah is, in a sense, forgive this phrase, but I'm sure you'll understand it, he's the Word of God incarnate. He is bringing the Word to Israel. That's the prophet's job. So when God commands Elijah to go to Zarephath, God was taking his Word away from Israel because Zarephath is outside Israel. See, long ago, Israel had given up trusting God's word. So in the end, God's judgment came on the land in two forms. First, there was the drought, but much the more serious judgment was the silence of God in the land. Now, friends, this is how God deals with people in every generation when they despise his word. What does he do? He takes it away. One final cross-reference, I think, will make the point. Quickly turn, please, to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. Luke 4, verse 22, where Jesus has just finished preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, why were all the religious people in the synagogue so cross with Jesus? Well, because he was saying, you see, that when God sent Elijah to the widow in Zarephath, he was removing his word from the people who despised it and giving it to someone else. And Jesus was saying, when they rejected him, the living word, God would do the same with them. Now, someone will say that can't possibly happen to us. After all, we have access to more Christian literature than any other generation in history. I'm told there is something like 58 different types of study Bible. Endless Christian resources on the internet. Huge evangelistic conventions and rallies of all kinds in all places. And you may be very involved in all of that. But the point is, if you despise God's word, not trusting God's promises, not obeying God's commands, you might find that whilst you have the Bible in your hand, the word of God has withdrawn from you. And you might not even notice it. But if it does, if that does happen, you can pray as much as you like. God won't be listening. Come back to 1 Kings 17. There's one last knot that we need to untie tonight. And it's in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, after the amazing provision, there is this complete devastation. And it seems, doesn't it, as if God, who's been proving his faithfulness, is actually incredibly inconsistent. What on earth are we to make of this? Well, as always, remember the context. And the context is that Israel has turned away from God and is therefore, as a nation, spiritually dead, flatlining. And the thoughtful Bible reader will remember that God had promised to bring blessing to the entire world through Israel. So the stakes in this chapter are very high indeed. No Israel, no salvation. We wouldn't be here tonight. And God has commissioned Elijah, just one prophet, to bring the entire nation to repentance. Now, faced with such an impossible and difficult task, what is the one thing that Elijah needs to know? He needs to know for a certainty that God will keep that promise to Israel. And so once again, he prays that God will keep his promise to the widow and her son to preserve their lives. And so, verse 21, Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now, friends, you see, this pagan widow has learned what all of us need to learn, that in the end, the only thing we have to rely on is God's word. But of course, that is actually all we need. Because by answering Elijah's prayer, the Lord is showing, he's proving, that he gives life to everyone who trusts his word. He gives life, he sustains life, he restores life, but only to those who trust his word. Now, that is the most important thing that any human being needs to know. And therefore, the vital question for everybody here tonight is, do I trust God's word? I sincerely hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer and know that you hear us. Lord, please help us to trust your word, to embrace the promises that you've given us in the gospel, and to plead these promises before you for ourselves, for our families, for our friends. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.